Good morning. The scripture reading for this morning comes from Matthew 6, 6 through 15. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is a word of the Lord.
Hallelujah. Well, good morning and welcome to Trinity. My name is Jonathan. Glad that you can be here with us. We are 2 weeks from ending this fall series that we have entitled Holy Resistance, the Lord's Prayer. And so we've made it to the last part of the petitions. We're looking at this part of the prayer where Jesus instructs us to pray, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. I love, you know, an incredible book. I love it when, or I'm actually a little sad when an incredible book ends. One of the best books that I've read lately is a memoir by a writer. His name is Harrison Scott Key. And he tells the story of his marriage, the ups and downs. Not a spoiler, you read the back of the book and you'll know what this story is about. It's about the highs and the lows of marriage. And the title of this book is How to Stay Married, The Most Insane Love Story Ever Told. Highly recommended if you want to have your heart broken, but then also just laugh out loud. He's incredibly funny. He is a comedian, but he's brilliant and a writer. And here's what he says at the end of his memoir. He says, "All I really know is this. The most powerful force in the universe is love, and the strangest is forgiveness." And he goes on like a good comedian to say, "I will never fully understand either, but then I still don't know exactly how elevators work, and I enjoy elevators all the time." The most powerful force in the universe is love. And maybe the strangest is forgiveness. I don't know if you would agree with that. If you've been married for any amount of time, you're nodding your head. That's how relationships work. It is the glue of our society. Forgiveness. It is the glue. It is the clue of Christianity. And Jesus has a lot to say about it. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Let me just jump right in. The first thing I'm going to take you through is the need for forgiveness. All right? The need for forgiveness. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus has been invited to the home of a man we've come to know as Simon the Pharisee. And maybe like some of you, Simon is mildly skeptical about the man Jesus, this itinerant preacher from Nazareth, and so he invites him into his home. He wants a little bit more of a touch point with him. He wants to see if he's legit, so he has him over for a meal. And Luke tells us that during dinner, a woman of the city, a prostitute, she hears that Jesus is close by, and so she quietly, secretly makes her way, uninvited, to this dinner party. And if you have read this part of the story, you know that she makes her way to the feet of Jesus. And when she gets to the feet of Jesus, she wets them with her tears. She wipes them with her hair. She kisses his feet, and then she anoints them with expensive perfume. And of course, by this point in the story, when she's done all of these loving acts towards Jesus, she is no longer unseen, but at this point, she is unwelcome. And we are told that Simon himself, right, the host of the party, he begins to grumble in his heart. Jesus knows what he's grumbling about, and quote, this is what Luke tells us in chapter 7, this is the grumble coming out of Simon the Pharisee. He says, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. To which Jesus replies, Simon, I have something to tell you. Man, like this is either the most incredible moment in your life, or it's a moment where you go, oh no, I'm in trouble. Like this is not going to be good. I want Jesus to speak to me, but I want him to speak words of blessing. And here he has a rebuke. This is what Jesus had to say to this man. He goes, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Basic story, basic question. Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little, Jesus says. And he says to this woman, your sins are forgiven. This woman was socially unacceptable. She was unwelcomed. She was unwanted, but not to Jesus. And Jesus says to this woman, your sins are paid for. Ready? The moral debt of your choices and the violation of God's vision of shalom in your personal and your sexual life has been fully covered. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. He who is forgiven little loves little. Man, do you feel like there are times in your life or in your walk with Jesus, speaking primarily to Christians, where you feel like you have little love? I just have a little bit of love. Jesus says, if you're forgiven much, my love is going to overflow. In Mark chapter 2, there's a paralyzed man with this incredibly loyal group of friends. He's lowered into a home where Jesus is teaching, and the crowds were simply too tight. Access to Jesus, of course, too restricted. And so these men, they go to the rooftop, and they take off the equivalent of shingles, 2x4s, right, some drywall, and they lower their paralyzed friend right into the middle of this session, kind of a room like this. Imagine if a man comes out of the ceiling, he's paralyzed, his friends want him to have access to Jesus. And you know what Jesus says when he sees that man being lowered into the room? He says, son, your sins are forgiven. Everybody in the room stops. The scribes are having a very difficult time with this because only God can forgive sin. Who's this itinerant preacher who thinks when a paralyzed man is lowered into a room that he has the right to be able to say, son, your sins are forgiven? This is the place, these are places where Jesus is going to get in trouble. But there's also a statement that confused the paralytic, the paralyzed man and his friends. They came to Jesus with a specific request, which was for new legs. They wanted this man to be able to walk again. And the assumption was that if this man could regain the use of his legs, that he would be happy, right? That he would be whole and that he would find peace. As Tim Keller has commented, it was as if Jesus looks around at all the people with two arms and two legs and two good eyes and two good ears. And he says that this hasn't made them happy. This isn't actually what you need from me. Only I can do that. That's why Jesus says to a man who says, I've come for new legs. He goes, your sins are forgiven. Everything else, even your body and health, will fade over time. Jesus is the doorway into all of God's goodness. And he says, you want to know how that door cracks open? Through forgiveness. That's the heartbeat of Christianity. This is what you really need from me, young man. Your sins are forgiven. The Bible carries an ancient wisdom that says man's biggest problem is not who is going to win the football game this afternoon, even though you may be pumped about it. It's not emotional. It's not an emotional need. It's not a psychological need. It's not a financial need. It's not a technological need. It's spiritual separation from the God who made you because of the entrance of sin into our world. That's what the Bible's ancient wisdom says is man's biggest issue, man's biggest problem. In Genesis chapter 3, sin is introduced into the human story for the first time, and it starts flooding into every generation and to every human heart from that moment forward. Ever since, Adam and Eve doubted that God was good, that God was loving, that he would provide. They stepped into his position of being in full control. God is the creator, but they mistrusted him. And since then, it has been flooding into every generation. And you know what we find in the story, which is very helpful? It's like Genesis 3, 4, 5, 6. You understand what's happening in the story of the fall, but we do not have to wait till another book or even another chapter. We wait one verse to find out what is the result of that action. Chapter 3, verse 7. We're told that Adam and Eve took and ate of the fruit and then, quote, "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." That's like an intense situation. Like, it's naked and afraid, like right away, right? No judgment if you love that show. I'm always intrigued when I see the commercial. I'm like, what are those people thinking, right? Naked and afraid is Genesis chapter 3. Exposure, right? Shame. These are the products of sin. But man, that is the tidal wave that has come rushing into every generation and into every human heart. We hide the truth about who we are. We are masters at covering up. And from God and from one another, so that people won't see the truth, we are incredibly proficient at grasping for fig leaves. I don't know if you've ever made a loincloth out of a fig leaf. If you have, you can come and teach us, right? My guess is they don't work well. And they don't last long. They're not designed to be worn out in public. But to be a human being in this era, because of what sin has brought into every generation, every human heart, means that I'm going to grasp for it. I'm going to look for it. I'm going to learn to stitch something together. They look something like this: workaholism, consistent consumption. Something is going to make me happy. Idolization of the family, manicuring of an external life, addiction to adulation, what people think of you, to praise. You name it, the human heart has used it as a covering, as a fig leaf. Here's how Tim Keller puts it. Modern culture has done everything to say, we don't believe in God. We don't believe in heaven. We don't believe in hell. We don't believe in moral categories. If anything, this has only made it so much worse, because our guilt now can't be eradicated. We can say, I don't believe in sin. I don't believe in guilt. And yet there's a voice in us that calls us cowards, calls us fools, makes us ashamed, makes us say we're not living up. There's something going on in every human heart. What is it? Christianity says that human beings were designed to love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. This is what you were designed for. This is why you're on this planet. If you're struggling with identity, if you're struggling with purpose, we would love to speak with you. Jesus tells us why you are here: to love him with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. We are created to be total, tireless, and zealous in our love for God. This is what he's due. This is what we owe him. Everything else is a non sequitur. Like, it doesn't even make sense. If you're God, if you made me, then you made me for you. If you didn't make me and you're not real, then I can choose my own destiny. But if you made me with purpose, and every one of you has purpose, this is why you're here: to love him tirelessly with everything you've got. Nothing else makes sense. This is what he's due. This is what we owe him. And as J.I. Packer writes, our sin is basically, you ready? Failure to pay. So simple. Our sin is basically failure to pay. I haven't given you my whole heart. I have sown fig leaves. I haven't loved you first. I've honored myself. And honestly, I think that the cosmic result is that we are debtors and we know it. Or we have muted that divine voice to the point where our consciences don't feel God anymore. And you know why you're in this room? It's so that we can wake up to who we are, but more so to who God is and what it means to be in relationship to him. Another writer wrote, secular people are in a strange position of feeling like sinners and of having no name for it. Christians call it sin. But if there's sin in the story, you know what else there is? A savior. I'm not just lost. I've been rescued. The modern person is left asking, who or what is going to tell me that I'm okay? What will cover my life with all of its flaws? Who will see me, weaknesses and shortcomings, character defects and all, and offer me a welcome? Who will save me? Christianity says, God will. And it begins through forgiveness, right? It's a tremendous human need to be forgiven. Part two, let me take you to the cost of it, right? The cost of forgiveness. Not only do we need it, but it costs a lot. Jesus uses the language of debt in this part of his prayer. He used the language of debt or trespass when teaching the disciples to pray. Say, our fathers, where he begins, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. As a Christian thinker and writer, a pastor, Kevin DeYoung, he summarizes it like this. Forgiveness is something like canceling a debt or remitting a payment. That's the basic idea. When God forgives us, he says, I will not make you pay what you owe me. That's Christian forgiveness. Lots of versions of forgiveness. This is the Christian edition. When I took a tennis ball, when I was a little kid, I missed a brick wall and I sent it flying, right, through the upper attic window in my home. Or when I threw those rocks cars as they went by when I was, I don't know, 23, 20, no, when I was like 5 or 6, right? When you're young and you're doing things, your parents see what's been done and they go, look, how are we going to repair this? The window's broken. This person's knocking on my door because, son, you're throwing rocks at cars going down the street. Something has to repair this. Who's going to fix their window? Who's going to fix our window? Either you're going to make a payment or we're going to make the payment. For this thing to be fixed, for there to be a repair in what has been breached, somebody's got to pay. Either you pony up, 5 or 6 year old, or mom and dad who have the resources are going to pony up. But of course, this doesn't just apply to the financial debt. It applies to a moral debt. And when somebody wounds you, when somebody hurts you, when somebody takes your name and drags it through the mud publicly, social media, to all of your friends publicly, in your places of work, you have a choice on what you're going to do. How are you going to respond when somebody else has wounded you and now there is a debt that is owed? You can either make them pay. How would you do it? Maybe by dragging their name through the mud. Maybe by getting angry, maybe by yelling, maybe by shaming them, maybe simply through the cold shoulder. There is a debt that has to be paid. But unless somebody is willing to absorb it themselves, the debt will continue. Payments will always be made, tit for tat. You made me pay, I made you pay. Oh, you made me pay, I'm going to up it. This is how it goes back and forth until world wars start out in the Middle East or in your own home. It's just how it works. But for there to be forgiveness, somebody has to be willing to make a payment. And in this way, you can see how forgiveness is voluntary sacrifice. How forgiveness is voluntary suffering. According to Christianity, to forgive is to deny oneself revenge, to absorb the cost, to not exact repayment by inflicting on them the things that they did to you in order to even the score. That's Christian forgiveness. And it is immensely costly. And really, the first time in the Christian scripture and in the history of redemption that the people of God, the people of Israel, were confronted with the cost of forgiveness was at the original Passover in Egypt. God had appointed a man by the name of Moses to deliver his people from this militant regime. Right? The nation of Israel was being judged of its enslavement and its abuse of God's people. 9 plagues were sent. If you've read the book of Exodus, you know that they weren't pleasant. We're talking frogs and gnats and rivers of blood and darkness. All the things that you would go, I think I get the picture. Pharaoh's hard-hearted. He doesn't get it. A 10th plague is required. In the 10th and final plague, we find that an angel of death is going to come through the land of Israel, going to come through the land of Egypt. And the firstborn male in every family, man or animal, would be taken. In the 10th and final plague, the sin of Egypt would be called into account. But I want you to notice, I don't know if I saw this clearly, somewhat, but this has been very helpful for me to see it again. Israel's sin was not exempt from the 10th plague. Okay? All of the other 9 come against Pharaoh and that nation. But when the death angel comes through the land, we hear that it's going to impact everybody. Let me quote you from Exodus chapter 12. Moses says the angel of death would come at midnight into the land of Egypt, and none were exempt, quote, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who was behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. A payment for sin has to be made, and Israel is not exempt. Judgment is coming for what they've done. Egypt is included, and so is Israel. The only difference was that the Lord would provide a substitute for Israel. A pure and a spotless lamb would be killed. And the blood of that lamb would be sprinkled on the door frame and the lintels of the Hebrew homes. And when the angel of death came through, wherever they saw that blood on the door, the angel would pass over, right? The origin of this story. The angel would pass over because they saw that a sacrifice had taken place. But for those without the blood on the door, the mourning would erupt with tears. Every firstborn male was gone. But God had called the people to account. There was a debt that was owed. God came to collect. God will always come to collect because he's perfect love, but he's perfect justice. The penalty for sin is death. A debt was owed and a payment had to be made. But can you imagine the conversations that were had around the breakfast table in the Hebrew homes that next morning, man? They would have wept for joy because their sons had been spared. I'm a firstborn son. I didn't read in the story that there was any delineation around age. I don't know if it mattered, right? If there had been no blood on the door, my life would have been taken. I would have died without my substitute. My life would have been gone if the blood were not shed for me. I could not have saved myself. Is this stark realization when these families sit around and they talk about what just happened. And it's incredible that as the New Testament opens, the opening scene of John's gospel tells us that John the Baptist sees Jesus coming towards him and he prophetically cries out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But let me take you not too quickly to Jesus. Let's stay for a moment in the Exodus story, just a little longer. In Exodus 34, 6 and 7, God reveals himself to Moses on Mount Sinai. He's telling him who he is. He's telling him what he's about. This is what he declares in these verses. The Lord, Moses, here's who I am. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, love that part, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Yes, I've released you from Pharaoh. Yes, I've brought you out into this new land so that you could know me and worship me, but I need you to know who I am. So our question as we read this is, which one is it? Let's leave that Exodus 34 up if we can. The Lord, is he the Lord, a merciful God, gracious, forgiving iniquity and sin, or is it the Lord who will by no means clear the guilty? Is he schizophrenic? Is he confused? Which one is he going to be? Is he the God of mercy or is he the God of justice? Is he the God who forgives in full or is he the God who fully holds you accountable? And Christianity says, yes. Behold the Lamb of God, right, who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus accomplishes both on the cross, doesn't he? He forgives our sin by absorbing it into himself. And he offers us mercy for being held accountable for what I've done. This is who is at the centerpiece of Christianity. Jesus Christ shed his blood as the ultimate Passover lamb so that we could be forgiven the wrath of God, so that it could be absorbed, and so that we could be set free. There is a tremendous cost to forgiving. In Luke chapter 24, near the end of Jesus' time on earth, verses 46 and 47, Jesus is resurrected from the grave and he appears to his disciples and he says this. He goes, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And you know what dawned on those early disciples the moment Jesus shows up in a room, has a meal, meets Peter on the beach? They finally see the resurrected Jesus, even though they doubted, betrayed, and ran. You know what dawns on them? And I would say it's actually dawned on every follower of Jesus since then. Simply this, I would have died without my substitute. My life would be taken if the blood of the Lamb had not covered me. I could not save myself. And so God sent his Son to save me. He did it by providing the Lamb. John Stott, the great theologian, he says the concept of substitution may be said to lie at the heart of both sin and salvation. For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives that belong to God alone. God accepts penalties that belong to man alone. And this is what makes somebody a Christian. This is what Christianity is all about. Their sin has been forgiven. Their debt has been absorbed and atoned for in the Lamb that was slain for them. As a man, Jesus could stand in the place of all mankind, but as a God, he could atone for the sins of anyone and everyone who believe. Jesus is teaching us to pray, right? This is the section we're in, the Lord's Prayer. Holy resistance. Let me just be honest. This is the only type of God you want to hallow. All right. Hallow be his name. Whose name? What did he do? The gospel. Why does Jesus instruct us to pray it so frequently? Let me take you there here at the end. The effect of forgiveness. Need for it, cost of it, but the effect of forgiveness on the human heart. Unless you know your debt, there's really no joy. There's no joy, man. Like the more we have pushed sin out of the storyline, the more we have pushed saving from sin out of the storyline. Now, I'm not saying that Christians need to wake up and grovel. Christians need to wake up and recognize who they really are. We need to take the loincloths off because you weren't designed to wear that. You know what you're designed to wear? The breastplate of righteousness. You're designed to be clothed like Christ. You were not designed to hide and run and be naked your whole life, looking for something to cover over you to make sure that you know you're okay. Jesus goes, I've given my life for you to tell you that you're okay. You are good. You are loved. You are seen. Why? Because you've entered into the door of my goodness through what? Forgiveness. And Jesus says, when you pray, pray, Father, forgive us our debts. Man, my sin was taken care of at the cross. If you believe in Jesus, why do we have to repeat it day after day, week after week? Forgive me, forgive me, forgive me. Number one, because he's our Father. He's not primarily our judge. And I get to come into the presence of the Father and have my conscience cleansed day after day after day after day to offload onto Jesus what he came to offload for me. Like, if you do not relate to him as a Savior, how are you relating to him? He's come to redeem you, heal you, forgive you, but maybe he's just some teacher who's a pie-in-the-sky philosopher, who you respect him, but you don't worship him. It's time for that to change. Jesus does not allow that sort of relationship. And it's all in or it's all out. He has not left that open to us. He has said he's the Son of God, the Lamb of God, come to take away the sin of the world. So when I come to the Father and I say, forgive me of my debt, I unload onto Jesus and my heart begins to be filled again in this beautiful cycle of saying, I've seen it, I paid for it, it's gone, all of it. That's the cycle, right? That's what we repeat. And there's beautiful assurance in knowing, I am this, but he sees me differently. I have done this, but I'm completely forgiven. A forgiven person, the effect, it makes you a humble person. But it makes you an assured person. I'm humble because I know Christ had to die, but I'm assured because I know Christ was glad to die. Yes? Right? This is the God that you relate to. And it's this reality in the human heart that enables you to offer forgiveness to other people. This is where Jesus goes at the end. This is why he says, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. How do we start by explaining the costliness of forgiveness? And forgiving others is very, very hard work. To refuse to make someone pay, to cancel their debt against you by bypassing revenge and to offer forgiveness is voluntary suffering. How does the human heart have the ability to do that? Because you remember the gospel. You remember the Passover lamb. You remember who Jesus actually is, and you embrace what he's done. You know what it does? It animates your heart again so that Christians become people where forgiveness is at the center of our community. Some of you are going to say, but aren't there hard cases of abuse and trauma? Absolutely. Those take tremendous, complex, wise people to enter into that story. But let me just assure you that the Bible does not say that reconciliation is the exact same thing as forgiveness. But forgiveness, if it is not granted in your heart, when you're having such a difficult time relating to somebody who has wounded you, victimized you, or abused you, if you cannot forgive and not necessarily reconcile, they will still have mastery in your life and in your heart. Because you cannot forgive them. Different than reconciling. Jesus wants to release you so that you can forgive. This is the effect of the gospel. Man, what happens when an army of people who have the gospel bubbling over in their heart bump up against conflict and they become people of peace, people of forgiveness, and people of love? Things change. What in your life might need to change? And what relationship in your family have you been avoiding for so long? What part of your life is covered with a fig leaf? And you are worn out by stepping into public, hoping that people don't see your nakedness. What part of your life are you ready to release and to say, Jesus, you are who you said you are. Come and clothe me with everything you've got. I am tired of wandering through life in this way. Give me something more. Give me something better. Let me enter into your goodness through forgiveness. Today's that day. Longtime Christian, mildly skeptical, all of you have the opportunity to relate to Jesus in that way. Do you want to? And I want you to. You know that renewal outpouring, awakening happens when people who thought that they related to Jesus on the basis of forgiveness and grace realize they never did. And when the gospel becomes fresh again, new again, man, things change. That's why we're preaching through this. Holy resistance. Jesus, teach us to pray, yes, but shape our whole life around you. Let me lead us. I'm going to pray. And then afterwards, we're going to come to this table. But let me lead you in a moment of prayer as we think about our need for forgiveness, the cost of it. And I pray right now it would have great effect. Lord Jesus, a repentant heart toward God is a forgiving heart toward others. You tell us to pray, forgive us our debts. We heard the story of the woman of the city. She wanted to be around you. No other rabbi in Israel could she say that about. She would have avoided every teacher in Israel except you. How come? Why would she come and weep on your feet and wash them with her hair? It's because she found something in connection to Jesus that she had never experienced in her whole life, and it animated her heart in a way she'd never felt. She was finally free. She did not need the fig leaf. She did not need to hide. She could come fully and expose her life to you. Jesus, make that true of me. Make that true of my friends here today too. No doubt we all carry heavy things. We need you to release the burden. And we come simply in the act of confession and repentance. Jesus, I have not given you what you are owed. I have kept it to myself. I have lived my way for so long. Come in and change my life. Come in and renew my heart. Come in, Jesus, and forgive my sin, for they are many. But boy, do I want to love well. He or she who is forgiven much will love much. And so we ask for your forgiveness to flood through our hearts today. And then we ask, Jesus, if there are people in our lives whom we need to forgive, pray you'd begin that process. We don't know the twists and turns it will take. And I will not presume upon the pain that has brought an individual to this moment, but we know that the gospel, God crucified for us, the Passover lamb who takes away the sin of the world, he will journey with us in the journey of forgiveness. He will give us power to do what is impossible without you. So we ask for it. We need it. We plead for it, not as orphans, but as children who have a father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.